Good to see everybody. I'm glad to have the visitors with us. Glad you're with us. And we're going to summarize and finish the Old Testament survey class this morning. This will be the last class. Like I said, Wednesday night we will have singing and offer an invitation that evening in expectation for a lot of visitors perhaps and maybe a lot of you are traveling. So remember, next Sunday morning the new quarter starts, and it will be a New Testament survey, and Rafael Ramirez will have this class in the auditorium. And Rafael will have to travel some because he preaches some with his work on the weekends, Sundays, and so I'll get to, Lord willing, fill in for him. So he and I are working together on that, and I'm glad that Raphael's available to help us out. So let me do something before we kind of do somewhat of a summary survey over what we've talked about, and that would be to call your attention to Jeremiah 29, the prophet Jeremiah. And I want to show you something here. It's pretty straightforward, and this will make sense, I believe, but I'd like to just kind of read here a letter the prophet Jeremiah would send to Nebuchadnezzar, the captives in Babylon, and show you the captivity that would take place, a 70-year captivity. And then we'll kind of look at the end of 2 Kings, the end of 2 Chronicles, and then look at Ezra and Nehemiah, the very beginning of those books. And then try to show you the summary here of what we're dealing with in the Bible. So in Jeremiah 29, notice verse 1, these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem unto the residue of the elders which were carried away captives, and to the priest and to the prophets and to all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. After that, Jeconiah, or Coniah, those two names are the same, two different names referring to the same king of the southern kingdom, the king and the queen and the eunuchs, the princes of Judah. Now you see that right there, the princes of Judah? This is where, when you open up the book of Daniel, you open up the book of Daniel, and you start to read about this young boy, Daniel, who was taken captive and is going to interpret dreams for Nebuchadnezzar. He potentially was a part of all this. This going into captivity. So just to point that out, you can kind of see the connection. Not only the princes, but the carpenters, the smiths were departed from Jerusalem by the hand of Elias, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent unto Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused. Notice the reference there. Whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon. Why is the cause here attributed to God? Well, you go back and you consider the survey that we've talked about, where God simply said, when you turn your backs on me, my back will be turned to you. It's the same principle in the New Testament. If we will seek the Lord happily, then he will bless us. But as the New Testament teaches, if we do not humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God, he cannot lift us up. He cannot exalt us. And so the principle here of cause and effect is what we're talking about. And Jeremiah, writing an inspired letter, I would suggest, a prophet of God, is saying that because you turned your back on me, I caused this. I set this up from the standpoint of cause and effect. And so it doesn't mean that God is the author of sin and confusion. It just means that this is the effect of what happens when you turn your back on the light of the world. Jesus in John 8:12 will say, I am the light of the world. If people turn their back on the light of the world, what have they turned their back or turned their faces toward? What's the opposite of light? Darkness. So you see the causal effects here. Cause and effect. And so this thing is what we're talking about. So he tells them in verse 5 here in Babylon, back to Jeremiah 29, build ye houses and dwell in them and plant gardens and eat the fruit of them. Take you wives and beget sons and daughters. And take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands that they may bear sons and daughters that ye may be increased there and not diminished. Now that's important. That's important because there's going to be a restoration. They need not to give up. So not only is God saying, all right, the cause and effect here is because you've turned your back on me, but now here, don't give up. Never give up as people of God. Yes, sir.
And I think you can also look at that from the standpoint of God saying to the people, accept the punishment.
That's right.
That you deserve. And I don't want you to quit. I don't want you to give up. Plant your vineyards and your gardens and keep your families going. But it's still going to be...
Yeah. That reminded me of something. Gina's not in here, right? No. She says this a lot to her kids, or to our kids, not her kids. I guess they're my kids, too. And she says... and I really appreciate her. She'll be getting on to them and she'll say, and they're arguing back, she'll say, just shut your mouth. Just shut your mouth and say, yes, ma'am, and accept your punishment. And I sit over there in the corner going, and she's over there looking at me saying, you better shut your mouth too. Yeah, that's right. That's exactly right. So, yes, sir. Yes, sir.
Printed in 1845. And one back scripture says, children obey your father.
I saw that the other day. Yes, sir. Yeah. Yes, sir. The emphasis upon authority here. So, yes, so here in captivity, accept your punishment. This is the way it is. Don't give up. Don't quit. Keep doing what's right because there's going to be a restoration. Because who's coming? Who's still yet to come? And who's going to come? Because God's promise will be fulfilled. The Old Testament promise of Christ coming, the Messiah coming, is going to be fulfilled. And that's a powerful lesson here for us to remember that even in captivity, even, and see, this shows you so much about God. You're going to leave Jerusalem. And you remember through the prophet Isaiah, chapter 2, verse 2, upon the mountain of the Lord's, upon Zion, Jerusalem, get my thoughts together here, I'm going to establish the house of the Lord. It's going to be built and established. But that's in Jerusalem. It's going to begin there. And yet, what do you mean, Isaiah? You prophesied about 200 years prior to this text in Jeremiah, 150 years maybe, and you're saying, keep on keeping on. That's right, because God's going to get you back out. Because God is going to fulfill His promise. You guys keep messing up, but God's going to show you something. And so this is interesting from the standpoint of all that we will read and study and understand. So watch what he says here. Jeremiah 29, verse 7. Seek the peace of the city, whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. Boy, howdy, that's great. God is saying you can have peace in me wherever you are. Does that principle carry over into the New Testament? Because we don't have to turn our faces toward the east or toward Jerusalem and kneel down and pray three or four or five times a day, do we? No, sir. No, ma'am. We can look up to heaven and bow our heads and bow our hands and go to the Father through Jesus Christ and find peace, peace that passeth all understanding, no matter where we are. That's why Paul writes. Paul writes, having been in prison, and says to Timothy, I have learned therewith to be content in whatsoever state I find myself in, as long as I'm in Christ. So here again, the principle is very, very warm. Then verse 8. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, let not your prophets and your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you, neither hearken to your dreams which ye cause to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely unto you in my name. I have not sent them, saith the Lord. 1 John chapter 3. Look at what it says over here. I better look at this passage with you real quick. Look at 1 John chapter 3. And then we're going to look at chapter 4, verses 1 and following. Just look at verse, 1 John 3, verse 1 and following. New Testament principles here. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Now watch this. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Don't give up on this, okay? Don't give up on your purity. Verse 4, this is that context where it says, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Okay, sin, of course, transgressing the law of Christ. Look at chapter 4, verses 1 and following. And this is to Christians throughout the known world of that day in the first century. Look at what the Apostle John says in the New Testament. Verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby ye know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. But they had false prophets. They had false teachers that were saying that this hadn't happened. So anything that's contrary to the New Testament or contrary to the will of God, someone saying something that's not true, that doesn't line up to the Bible, the New Testament here in particular, what does John say? Same thing that Jeremiah the prophet said. These are false prophets. These are false teachers. They have not been sent by me, so to speak. They're not following the authority of Christ. They're not under the Great Commission because they're under some other commission, the commission of Satan. So that's something that you might want to note. The New Testament's full of that. So then back to Jeremiah 29, and we'll finish up here. So then he says in verse 8, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, let not your prophets and your diviners do all this. They prophesy falsely, verse 9, unto you in my name. I have not sent them, saith the Lord, verse 10. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. 70 years would take place in captivity. Now go to Daniel chapter 1 just for a moment to get the... the book of Daniel. And look at chapter 1, verse 1 and following. And just remember what we just noted there. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And this is talking about the captivity beginning. I think around 536 B.C. is the date, maybe 586, somewhere around there. And besieged it, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God. What's that a reference to, the vessels of the house of God? Well, I think I might have taught a class in here, and I used a illustration, an image on the PowerPoint showing murals and graven stonework where this is depicted in Babylon. And they show the great triumph and victory with the Babylonians taking the vessels. And one of the carvings in the stone over there shows them carrying away a particular vessel. Do you remember the menorah or the lampstand, the candlestick? Well, that's carved. And this is depicted in real ancient history, showing that this happened. So the image there depicts the menorah, the lamp that was in the temple, being taken. And as it was carried off, it was being demonstrated that we are more powerful than these Israelites. That was the way they demonstrated victory, by spoiling their enemies. That word, spoiling. And so by spoiling them, you would take their main principal things that held them together as a people. So what was it that defined the Israelites as a people? It was the temple, wasn't it? Yeah. And we never read about the Ark of the Covenant because we're not sure if it even existed at this time. It may have already been destroyed, dilapidated. We don't know. We know that the temple had fallen in disarray and disrepair because of the wickedness of the southern kingdom was bad. And they weren't acting right. During the days of King Hezekiah, in Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah, the prophet, has to kind of go on behalf of Hezekiah to keep the Assyrians from getting the temple, getting into the temple and destroying things during Isaiah's day. And that's about 150 years or so before this takes place. And so God will spare Judah, the southern kingdom, from the Assyrians. But the Assyrians take the northern tribes and they're gone. They're gone and they never come back as a holistic people. They never come back but as known Samaritans. That's why in John 4 it is so interesting. If you study your Bible and you get to the context of John 4 and the disciples with Jesus realize they've got to go through Samaria, and they didn't want to go. They would rather go around because they despised the Samaritans. You remember that? And there's this woman at the well of Jacob, and Jesus sits down and he begins a conversation with her as they go to get food, nourishment, physical food. But the outstanding fact in that context is that this woman of Samaria is as honest as they come. She'd been married multiple times. Jesus tells her to go call her husband, and she says, I have no husband, and she says, you've answered correctly. What an interesting person. But not only that, she says, a Samaritan woman, she says, we know that Messiah cometh. How'd she know that? Well, she'd been taught. Now, at the birth of Jesus, as a babe, do you remember those guys that came from the east? Who were those guys? Yeah, we call them the wise men, right? There's always depicted how many of them. I don't know how many there were. But nonetheless, wise men from the east, the knowledge of the Messiah was well known. Even an Idumean king named Herod, who was related through the Midianites, related to the Jews, allowed to kind of be proselyted. He gets the Pharisees and the scribes, I believe it's who he calls in Matthew 2. And he says, tell me where the king of the Jews is to be born. Now, why did he ask that question? Matthew chapter 2. He had been taught that there was a king, a Messiah. Someone was coming. All of that is in play right now. When you're reading these texts, all of that's being developed. And there's a God in heaven who's on top of all this. And he's saying, as he said there in Jeremiah, I will fulfill my good word. I love the way the Bible, it records that, my good word, Jeremiah 29 verse 10. His word is good. So anyway, but look at here again, back to Daniel chapter 1. And it kind of gives you a little bit of detail. The vessels of the house of God there in verse 2, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Aspenaz, the master of the eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning and knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, in whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. You got to deal with multiculturalism here. You got to deal with some of this. And so in verse 6, you see the name of these children there, and this is where Daniel is mentioned. In verse 8, Daniel, of course, purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat. So these are the people that came out of the southern kingdom, were carried captive. And look at Ezekiel chapter 1. You'll see this in Ezekiel's prophecy. Back up to Ezekiel chapter 1. And he gives you a little timeline here, a little specificity, a little detail of history. This is why the Bible, we know, is inspired. This is not a man-made book. This is a book of details, information to build up our faith. Ezekiel 1 verse 1. Now it came to pass in the 13th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the, what does it say? Captives, or the captivity, by the river Kebar, that the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. And so Ezekiel received his revelation while he's in captivity. And he's a part of this captivity. Now back up to the book of Lamentation. And this is Jeremiah, who did not go into captivity. And we're not sure what happens to Jeremiah. We know that it seems he goes down into Egypt, and he's able to escape and evade the captivity. But look at Lamentation, and look at what he sits and he sees and he cries and weeps over. This is what this whole four-chapter book is all about. His lamentation, his weeping, his crying over the destruction of Jerusalem. This is his home. This is his people. And yet Jeremiah knows that this is of God. He knows. This is a very emotional expression of a very faithful Hebrew. So look at Lamentation 1 verse 1. How doth the city sit solitary that was full of people? How is she become as a widow, she that was great among the nations? Why and what made her great? Why and what made Jerusalem great? God Almighty, the creator of the universe, who was set up in all nations. By the way, Jerusalem was set up in what part of the known world? Was Jerusalem way out here on the fringe of the known world? Over here in the east? Was it over here way over in the west of Athens or up in Greece? Was it down here in Turkey? Modern day Turkey? Or was it down here in Egypt, way down here on the Ethiopian area? No, sir. Jerusalem, the city of God, the Almighty, God set it up right in the middle of the known world in Jerusalem. He said, that's where my presence will be made known during this day and age. And all these other nations, in order to trade and express commerce and economy and learn how to get along, had to go through what? Jerusalem, where the mighty God existed and his people lived. And what did his people do? But turn to idols. Turn to idols. They gave in more to the gods of the Egyptians. They gave in more to the gods of the Greeks. They gave in to the gods of those Mesopotamians, those Canaanite people. And here the God of creation is saying, I am God, always been God, and always will be God. And so that's what Lamentations is about. That's what Jeremiah is saying here. He's saying, she that was great among the nations and princes among the provinces, how has she become tributary? And you look at this from a spiritual standpoint. Jeremiah was seeing this from a vantage that spiritual people see it from. She's become tributary. The God of heaven. Look at verse 2, personifying the city. She weepeth sore in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers she hath none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They are become her enemies. And I can't help but think that Jeremiah was expressing some emotion himself in this and feeling this treachery. But yet Jeremiah knew who was God. Look at what he says in verse 3. Judah is gone into captivity because of affliction and because of great servitude. She dwelleth among the heathen. She findeth no rest. All her persecutors overtook her between the straits. The ways of Zion do mourn because none come to the solemn feast. All her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh. Her virgins are afflicted. And she is in bitterness. Now this is putting you right in the place. Look at verse 12. This prophet Jeremiah looking back on this captivity situation. And he says, as people are coming by and they're laughing and mocking, and he says, is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold, and see if there is any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. You ever sat down and you're in such a bad place and the world is hopping and happy and it's hard for you to get into that happiness? And no one doth understand your own sorrow. You ever been there? I guarantee you, if you've been through conversion, conviction, you've been down. Because in order to repent, you've got to get down to come up. Is that not right? I was praying yesterday. I don't mind telling you this. I was praying yesterday that my kids will truly be converted to the Lord of heaven. I want my kids to be converted. I don't want my kids just to be proselyted into the church, raised in the church. I want my kids to appreciate the church, appreciate the truth. But you know what that means? They're going to have to go through repentance in their life. They're going to have to understand who their dependency is upon. God, not Brian Braswell. So I prayed that yesterday. I don't know why it was on my mind, but I want them to be converted. And so here again, Jeremiah says, is it nothing to you? And so he's expressing his own emotion as he sees all these people around. And then look at chapter 2. This is kind of an important prophecy if you're going to appreciate the captivity. Verse 1 says, how hath the Lord covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger, and cast down from heaven unto the earth the beauty of Israel, and remembered not his footstool in the day of his anger. And that's an exclamation. That's an exclamation. And that's him declaring, declaration statement. The Lord has swallowed up all the inhabitants of Jacob. In his fierce anger in verse 3, all the horn of Israel, he hath drawn back his right hand from before the enemy, and he burned against Jacob like a flaming fire, which devoured round about. This is where, if you read the book of Hosea and Amos, two prophets to the northern tribes, Jeremiah is going back and saying God was angry at those people. And this goes back to that split, where even though Rehoboam was taking the advice of the youth, the counsel of his friends, and not the wise men, we've talked about that motive. It was still rebellion against God. It was still rebellion to go and revolt and set up false and idolatrous worship at Dan and Bethel. And set up these things and say, these be your gods, and all this, that, and the other, like Aaron of old. Same motive. But look at verse 6 of Lamentation 2. And he hath violently taken away his tabernacle, as if it were of a garden. He hath destroyed his places of the assembly. The Lord hath caused the solemn feast and Sabbaths to be forgotten in Zion, and hath despised in the indignation of his anger the king and the priest. I want you to find Amos 9. Amos chapter 9, verse 11. In Amos, this chapter 9, it's talking about the certainty of the desolation of the northern tribes primarily, but in this, there's a restoration principle. Look at, we'll get to verse 11, but I want you to see verses 1 here just for a moment, and 3 in particular. I saw the Lord standing upon the altar, and he said, smite the lintel of the door and the post, that the post may shake, and cut them in the head, all of them. And I will slay the last of them with the sword. He that fleeth of them shall not flee away, and he that escapeth of them shall not be delivered. Look at verse 3. And though they hide themselves in the top of Mount Carmel, I will search and take them out thence, and though they be hid from my sight in the bottom of the sea, thence will I command the serpent, and he shall bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, thence will I command the sword, and it shall slay them. And I will set mine eyes upon them for evil and not for good. There was something about this God was not happy about. Look at verse 7. Are ye not as children of the Ethiopians unto me, O children of Israel? Saith the Lord, have not I brought up Israel out of the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Captor, and the Syrians from Kir? Drop down now to verse 11. Well, look at verse 10. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say the evil shall not overtake nor prevent us. Verse 11. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old. And that's hope. That's hope in the Messiah. Look at verse 13. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes him that soweth seed, and the mountain shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. That's a very, very reminiscent of the language of John the Baptizer. You remember John the Baptizer when he's preaching in Matthew 3 and Luke chapter 3? He said, the valleys will be made high and the mountains shall be made low. And what is John the Baptizer preaching? What is his message all about? Christ is coming. He's coming. He's fixing to be here. And it's fixing to be laid low. Everything's going to be laid, but the God of creation is going to come. And so, when you try to put this all together, go with me real quick to the book of Ezra as I see the enemy of the nation leave the building. If you have time, look at the end of 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings. And so look at Ezra chapter 1, just to put this together for you a little bit more. After the 70 years, we started with Jeremiah 29 verse 9 in that context. Here it is, 70 years past that time frame. From 586, so subtract 70 years and you come up with your kind of timeline here. Ezra chapter 1 verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus king of Persia, at the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, that the word of the Lord by the prophet Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it in it also in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth. Boy, that's important to put your finger on and go back and read the book of Daniel. Because remember, Daniel sees those four kingdoms rise and fall. And here's a part of that right here. This is a part of that taking place. Cyrus here, one of the Cyruses here, charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. So Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah, the wall builder, all these people will start to go back to Jerusalem. But here's the great point I want you to understand. They're going to go back to Jerusalem and they're going to set up and they're going to rebuild the temple and get it remodeled and get the walls built and all that. And that's where Haggai the prophet comes into play, and other of those minor prophets. Build the wall, get busy, go to work because of one thing. Who's coming? Who are they making preparation for? Man, they're getting close to Christ. And it's just getting closer and closer. And then they're going to go into a 400-year period of silence from Malachi to the book of Matthew. Esther falls into this time frame. Esther, who will help deliver the nation from that wicked king. What a great story. And then you start reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and by this point, you ought to be on fire. You ought to be looking for the Messiah. And when you pick up the book of Matthew now and you start reading those genealogies, you're going, oh, wow. Wow, this all makes sense now. You mean of Rahab, a harlot, Ruth, a Moabitish woman, the Lord God of heaven makes good on his word because his word is good. And the Christ will be born of a virgin just like the prophet Isaiah said he would be in Bethlehem on the way to Jerusalem. They didn't even get there. Just as the prophet says. And you mean to tell me this is all made up by some atheist or some guy that doesn't know his history very well, does he? And the God of heaven's been on top of us the whole time saying, I'll make good on my word. So to me, that's how you kind of summarize the Old Testament and put it together. And when you read that, it ought to just come alive. It'll come alive for you and see the Christ on every page. What comments or questions as we close? All right. Appreciate your good attention as always.